I think so. I'll kind of articulate it in back at you for the sake of the recording. You can tell me whether I've understood it. So I ended the first session by talking about, because we're in Christ, the Father smiles on us. But how does that kind of square with a believer who kind of habitually sinning, and the Father disciplining, and what does that say about his condition? Yeah. Okay. I think this is a real issue, and it's quite a contemporary one, because I do think that there's a kind of an emphasis that says that God is, as it were, blind to our sin. He's almost ignorant of our disobedience, and I don't think that he is at all. I think he is displeased with our sin, but that doesn't qualify our sonship because we're in Christ, and that's for the simple reason that though we're in the house, we sometimes act as though we're outside. We play like we're outside the house, or that analogy, the bird. We let it nest, and he's not pleased when we let the bird nest. He's not pleased when we succumb to the insinuations and invitations of the evil one. He's not pleased when we act like we're in Adam when all the time we're in Christ, and he does discipline us, but he is in no way undisposed to us or indisposed to us. He never cold shoulders us. He never turns his back upon us in displeasure. He pursues us as his children, so that because of his glorious positioning of us in Christ, which is his definitive sanctification, our progressive sanctification, where we increasingly conform to what is actually true of us. And that's what he does. Now, there is a disturbing question that if sin is kind of a regular habitual sin where there is no change over a period of time, despite the means of grace, despite the pursuit, despite the gospel and so on, then that there are hard questions that we need to ask of that believer, because how can we who sin, how can we who have been freed from sin continue in sin, says Paul? There is that incredulity. The question just didn't sort of make sense to him. So confident was he in the work of Christ and the ongoing work of the Spirit, that he had this sense that our progressive sanctification is inevitable as believers. So if it isn't, then there is something wrong. And that we need to examine that. So Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13, says to them, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. You know, that's the key question you've got to ask. A believer who is continually rebelling, continually sinning, habitually returning to sin. So are you in the faith? Are you really a child of God? Because that's just not what children of God do. You know, because of what God has done, it's not what we do. And it could be a whole host of reasons why that happens. So don't jump to the fact that you're not a Christian, but pursue them with, you know, the whole question of the sin beneath the sin. A lot of us repent of sin, but we don't repent of the sin beneath the sin, and that's kind of short-circuiting the repentance process. And it's also the nature of repentance. We can never repent from sin until we turn from Christ. So we don't repent of sin and then find Christ here. No, we turn to Christ, and in turning to Christ, we turn from sin. But it's Christ who captures our affections. And so repentance of sin is not the same as remorse. And a lot of Christians get that. I can't believe that I did that. You know, I've got a problem of pornography, and I went 6 weeks without looking at anything, and then I just found myself on this site, and I feel so awful, I feel terrible, and whatever. And we somehow think that our sense of remorse is that which is going to atone for our sin. And the worse that I feel, that somehow the more pleased that God is. Whereas, in a sense, God isn't interested in our emotional state at the confront of sin. He's interested in what we do, and that is that we run to the Savior. That shows how much we hate sin. Not our feeling of sin, a sense of sin, but that we've run to the Savior. Because it's only those who really hate sin who run to the Savior. And that's the very nature of it. So those are kind of questions that you'd have to examine first. But God is displeased with us in our sin. But as a loving Father, He is never distant from us. He never withdraws, it turns His face from us, withdraws from us. He pursues us in our sin, in discipline. Hebrews 12. Okay? Okay? So the question relates to, in the Union with Christ module, we make the comment that Adam and Eve were with God in the garden, but in union with Christ, we're in Him, that it's better than them. And how does that speak into how the new creation is better? It was Charles Wesley, or was it Isaac Watts? It was some hymn writer of the 18th century, 17th century, who said that in Christ there are more blessings than our Father lost. And so salvation isn't a return to the Edenic state. It is better than that. The new creation is better than the old creation. Revelation 22 is better than Genesis 1. That's the flow of the story. And so Christ comes right into the middle of that. And the fact of the union that we have with Him is a far closer relationship than Adam had with his Creator. In that we enjoy God as our Father in Christ, we have this organic union with Him that is real because it's mediated by the Spirit. That is the primary work of the Spirit, is to unite the believer to Christ organically, inseparably, dynamically. That's what He does. Adam never knew those blessings out in the garden prior to the fall, and so we need to understand that all that has happened in Christ triumphs everything that happened in Adam, even Adam pre-fall. It's glorious, and the work of the Spirit. And so fellowship with God isn't a momentary thing, isn't a temporary thing. It's an ongoing. We don't, as it were, in prayer enter into God's presence. We dwell in God's presence. There's various heresies spoke about worship. You know, worship brings us into the presence of God. If you ever hear a worship leader say that, run up on stage, snatch the guitar from around his neck and beat him around the head with it. because if any of you are worship leaders and you've said that, then repent, really, because it's just not true. Worship doesn't bring us into the presence of God. We worship because we're in the presence of God. And it's Christ who brings us into the presence of God, and He doesn't do it temporarily. He doesn't do it as it were moment by moment, and then we have to go away. It's not like the Day of Atonement, you know, just repeated. So I'm in the presence of God, and then I go out, get on, sin, I then confess, then I go back in. We live there. It's glorious. That's our dwelling place. That's what the writer of Hebrews is expounding all the time. Now, if that is true of us now, how much more is that true of us in the new creation? Because what Revelation talks about, if you look at the various images in Revelation 21, it talks about the bride, it talks about the New Jerusalem, it talks about the temple, it talks about the new heaven and the new earth, and all of those are symbols, analogies of the church, the people of God. And so what it is saying is that God's ultimate purpose is to be united with His church. And so when it talks about heaven coming down, God coming down, He comes down to dwell with His church in a state of perpetual union and intimacy, where there is no separation, that it is never momentarily darkened by the presence of sin or temptation. But we're gloriously in His presence, where sin isn't even a memory for us, and where we're rejoicing in who we are in Christ, and we enjoy a relationship with Him and one another that is so glorious that even the relationship between a man and a wife in the best of marriages is but a poor shadow of the reality of this relationship here. It satisfies our deepest longing. It realizes our boldest dreams. Everything is satisfied and quenched there in that new creation for eternity. Is that? Yes, sir. So the question concerns the nature of godly sorrow and how we understand that, given the fact that we're in Christ where there is joy. Godly sorrow is a very real reality, and Paul differentiates between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. So godly sorrow is sorrow that hates the sight of sin, the reality of sin. Godly sorrow is that sense that my sin as offends my Father. That as it were, acts as though the work of my Saviour has been for nothing. Because I am behaving as though I am in Adam, which is so clearly not true because of all that Paul has articulated in Romans chapter 6. Godly sorrow feels the weight of my sinful action, even though I don't bear the consequences of that sinful action. And godly sorrow laments the fact that I could, as it were, pierce the side of the one who loved me so well as to give himself. That sin that I committed is the sin that he died for. You know, that all of the sin that Jesus died for on the cross was, as it were, future. So all the sin that I commit is covered by his death. And when I commit a particular sin, whatever the nature of that sin is, no matter how sophisticated or obscene it may be, that is a sin that Christ died for. And yet I commit that sin. And godly sorrow is a genuine heartbreak at that. That I could act so, that I could do this to my Savior who loved me so well. But godly sorrow always draws us to the Savior. Worldly sorrow always drives us away from the Savior. Godly sorrow always causes us to look to the finished work of Christ. Worldly sorrow always causes us to look in and wallow in our sin. So the difference between condemnation and conviction is, which direction do we go in? If it's the work of the Spirit convicting us of sin, we'll always go in that direction to Christ. And we will go with a broken heart saying, Father, how could I spurn you so? How could I forget your Son as I did? Jesus, how could I act as though your death was of no significance? So we will go with godly sorrow. But condemnation is where that will drive me away. I can't believe that I did that. I can't pretend that I can just go back to him as though nothing happened. And Satan is always a master of condemnation. He's always a master of generating worldly sorrow. So any sorrow that keeps me from Christ is worldly sorrow and is the condemning work of Satan, not the convicting work of the Spirit. So we know what it is by its fruits. Okay? What was the process of reasoning behind us coming up with the Porterbrook curriculum rather than utilizing other resources? That's a great question. It's quite simply that we did look for them and we couldn't find any. Just a bit of a backstory to it. There was a course in the UK called Cornhill Training Course, which was based in London, with something called Proclamation Trust. And that was a very good course that ran 4 days a week for 1 year in London, in which its basic conviction was that when the Bible is taught, God speaks. And so it's equipping people to teach the Bible. And so it was a great initiative. And as we looked at it, we thought this is a good thing to do, but it's actually quite prohibitive. Not many people can take a year off work to do it. So, me and a friend of mine, who was an Anglican vicar in a nearby church, said, "Why don't we take that and turn it into just a 1 day a week course outside of London, in the north of England?" So in 2000, we started the Northern Cornhill Training Course. And it was basically a one-day scaled-down version. But its aim was to teach people who teach the Bible to teach it better. It was very specific. Through various circumstances, that became a model that was replicated in many parts of the country. others could then take it on where we were. And we started saying, okay, but we need something more than this. We don't just need to teach people to teach the Bible. We need to teach people how to live as missionaries. And we couldn't find that kind of material around. We looked all over the place, but we couldn't find it. We couldn't find that kind of material that took biblical theology seriously, because that had been a defining kind of issue for us. We couldn't find material that looked at pastoral care from the kind of perspective that we understood it, that is, identifying the idols of our hearts and applying the gospel-centered counseling. There were different models of counseling. We couldn't find them that worked on the presupposition that every believer is by nature of his or her salvation a gospel minister. So a number of them had a kind of clergy-laity distinction. So as we looked around, there just wasn't anything. And we wanted to train our people well to be effective missionaries. So we thought, okay, let's just get writing the material. And so we devised a 24-module course run over 2 years that we started running without having the material written. So we kind of wrote it on the hoof, as it were, in order to equip our people. And then it got out. So I don't think we were kind of being arrogant, saying, you know, we need our own material because it's only us that see it this way. But there really was a dearth of that kind of material back then. The so-called kind of gospel-centered movement was, in an overt form, was relatively young still. And people hadn't kind of come up with a resource, a curriculum that was easily deliverable, that was accessible. And that's what we wanted to do. But we did want to include other material as well that was good. So, you know, it's not just our stuff. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes. Guilt. So as somebody who is in Christ, what role should guilt play? I have a little saying that's a bit tongue-in-cheek because it's a bit cheesy, but it's true. So I'm going to say it. There is nothing wrong with a guilt trip as long as it's a one-way ticket to Calvary. Okay? There really is nothing wrong with a guilt trip. So if you're listening to the gospel being preached and you have a sense of your guilt, well, that can be a good thing if it takes you to Calvary. That's godly sorrow if it does that. The problem with guilt is that we often mistake the feeling of being guilty for the fact of being guilty. So I can feel guilty even when I'm not guilty. So I feel guilty for sins that I committed 40 years ago. When I remember them, I feel guilty. But I'm not guilty. I'm really not guilty now because Christ has dealt with them. I'm no longer responsible for that sin. That sin is never going to be held to my account. God is never going to judge me because of that sin. So I'm not guilty. No matter how guilty I feel, and sometimes when Satan comes to me and taunts me and haunts me, I feel very guilty for sins I committed 40 years ago, 30 years ago. But that's not real guilt. But if guilt is the acknowledgement that, yes, I am guilty, that I have sinned, and therefore I'm a perpetrator of a particular offense against God, and that recognition, the Spirit dawns that upon my soul so that I run to the Savior for forgiveness, then that is the work of the Spirit and is a good thing. I think a lot of people dismiss guilt in a way that is unhelpful, and it is an overstatement. Just make sure what you do with it and make sure that you are. Yes. So I started the afternoon session by emphasizing the fact that in our preaching, in our discipleship, in our friendships, we should emphasize more the indicatives of the gospel rather than the imperatives of the gospel. And the implication being that we're prone to highlight the imperatives rather than the indicatives. So why should that be the case? Why do we do that? Yeah? Why would we? I think the reason that we do that is because we always have a kind of an instinct to be legalists. So I think about my ministry in, I became minister of a church when I was 24 years old, a small church of about 30 people in a mining community. And I had 7 years there that were seven very happy years. God was very kind to us. We saw growth and so on. And the people were very kind in terms of I was a young man preaching beyond my experience, preaching beyond my abilities often. And as I look back, I think there was a sense in which there was a lot about my ministry that was good, but actually I preached too often as a legalist. And it was because I was passionate about radical discipleship. And I called people to radical discipleship, but I just didn't spend enough time telling them about a radical Savior who had done radical things in terms of their salvation. And I think the reason why we do that is because we are instinctive legalists who want some element of credit, who want some part to play, who want some kind of merit award, who think that discipleship is a case of gritting our teeth and kind of slogging our way up the incline, just inch by inch, incrementally making our way there so that we get to the top and we think, wow, I did it. You know, there's something about us that wants that. And then the second reason, I think, certainly in my experience of others, is that we actually don't believe the gospel enough. You know, so in Titus, Paul talks about how the grace of God appeared and that's what teaches us to say no to ungodliness. That it's the transforming power of grace. It is only grace that transforms. We don't believe that. So I can preach the cross of Christ and then, as it were, I say, okay, first lesson. Second lesson is, right, now let's get down to basics. Let's get to work. Whereas actually, if I preach and magnify Christ and keep that before people's gaze and show them how God's grace is Him giving Himself to us in His Son, then people's hearts are going to be won for Christ, and then they're going to say, not only what must I do to be saved, but what must I do to be obedient? Because my longing is to please God, but I just don't believe that to be true. Because I kind of think it didn't work for my 9-year-old daughter or 10-year-old son when they were younger. You know, saying, you won't do that was what did it. So therefore in discipleship, I want to say, no, you can't do that, or yes, this is what you've got to do. Whereas if I preach Christ, their affections are going to be won, and they're going to be coming and saying, okay, what do we do now? So two reasons. Yes. So you're looking at Ezekiel 36, what verse? 31. So then you remember, so the question is, in Ezekiel 36, he's talking about in verse 26, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that says that. And then in 31, he says, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So how can that follow on from what he said about a new heart? Is that the question? Okay. What Ezekiel is doing, Ezekiel is a prophet, a prophet in the Old Testament calls people back to covenant faithfulness. That's the primary role. And Israel were in a state of unfaithfulness. And he was expounding God's case against them and God's wrath for their sin and God's judgment against their sin that was imminent. But in the midst of it, he keeps dropping in gospel bombs, as it were. And he drops those gospel bombs in to capture their imagination and their affection. But then he reminds them of the reality of their sin, their plight, their predicament, what they've done, and the inevitability of God's judgment. So historically, in redemptive history, God did judge Israel because of their sin. He judged them with the exile. And it was a terrible judgment. Expulsion from the land really was a terrible judgment. So he's not undermining what he said. He's just promising the new covenant, but then he was working back in the old covenant. But so with this gospel bomb being dropped of the new covenant. Because, okay, even given your faithlessness, that's not going to thwart my plans. I am going to have a faithful people. That's what he's saying. Because this isn't for you, this is for me, he says. Okay? Does that answer your question? Yes. He's incorporating old new covenant into old covenant. Because, see, God's desire to have a people for himself that he reveals his glory to, displays his glory through, that was Israel's role within the Old Covenant, to be the people of God. He revealed his glory to them, and through their faithfulness, he would display his glory to the nations. That never happened. So God is saying to a faithless people that he's calling them to account for their faithlessness, but he's telling them, even though you have not been faithful, I will have a faithful people. There will be a people that I will put a new heart in. I will remove the heart of flesh for a heart of stone for a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within them. There will be a faithful people. You can do your worst, as it were, in your rebellion, but my purposes will be fulfilled. I will have a people for myself that I will display my glory to, reveal my glory to, that I will display my glory through. That's the nature of the gospel bomb. Okay? I think we're time. It's 1:45. One more. So the question concerns this so-called gospel-centered movement. This doctrine of union for Christ seems kind of a relatively new, but clearly it isn't. And so can I speak into what I've seen over the last 20 or so years? I've been in ministry for actually quite a bit longer than 20 years, sadly, 34 years. and it is true that, you know, the doctrine of union for Christ has been around a lot longer than this. So it has seen a kind of a resurgence in the last few years, but it was definitely, you know, central to Calvin's doctrine. In fact, I think it's easy to demonstrate that was his controlling paradigm, union with Christ. And Paul was pretty hot on it too, as I think we've seen. And Jesus himself seemed to be convinced about it. So it's been around for a long time. But what I've seen over those years, let me just a couple of quick things as we finish. I'd say, first of all, I've seen a change in my own ministry from what I described earlier, I was preaching the Bible faithfully, but I was preaching it as an unknowing legalist, effectively. I was passionate about radical discipleship, and I didn't see how that really wasn't gospel-centered. It had the gospel attached to it, but it was kind of, it was a gospel appendix. It wasn't gospel-centered. So seeing a change in my ministry over the past 20 years to be far more faithfully understanding the gospel so that I'm preaching Christ, I think that, you know, I didn't lead the charge in that. It wasn't that I saw something that others have taken a while to catch up on. That was because others were seeing it too. And it was just great to see that. And I think that what then developed, particularly in the early part of the 21st century, 2000 onwards, was a new kind of realignment of men and women who, despite their differences, theological differences elsewhere, let's say on the gifts of the Spirit, nonetheless saw themselves truly being committed to a gospel centrality. And it helped define us as who we were in a way that meant that we could appropriately partner with others for gospel ministry in a way that had never been possible before. You know, charismatics, non-charismatics were largely polarized, each one kind of hurling labels at one another to inflict pain upon them and to disinherit them. Whereas the gospel-centered movement said, no, actually we're preaching Christ. And that has all sorts of implications, you know, so it doesn't mean that none of that doctrine matters at all, because it does. But it does mean that we identify who's actually in the family, who we can actually work with, what really is the close-hand issue, and it is the gospel. Which means that there's a lot of stuff that really can be open-handed, as long as the gospel is the close-hand issue. And I think that's been, you know, probably the best thing that's happened in my 34 years of ministry, and seeing that work itself out. And now being part of a network where I really do think it is a gospel-centered network, and I really do think that's the case. There are people that I disagree with on certain doctrines. And I disagree with quite, you know, if we were to sit down and have a discussion, I think it would get quite heated, the discussion. But I know that they're my brothers and sisters, and I know that we're in Christ together, and I know that we're equally passionately concerned about His glory, and I know that we're about planting churches for His fame around the world, and so I'm so happy to be in a network with them, because I think it shows more about the reality of union with Christ than our previous kind of pettiness and tribalism ever did. Is that okay? Okay. Thank you very much, everyone. It's been a delight to be with you.